Good morning. We're going to be studying the Word of God together. And I think my microphone is already giving me issues. But I'll wait till somebody waves frantically to let me know. They told me when they gave me the microphone, this may not work today. So I'll just look to see if someone just frantically waves their arms ecstatically in the back. Nope, we're good. Okay, great. We're going to start this morning with Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20. Would you be willing to stand and read this with me? Thank you so much for doing that. Let's just read this together. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Thank you. You may all be seated. Although you can stand if you want to. It really doesn't bother me at all. Today's sermon is called Christ is the Head of the Church. Now, I know our theme this year is in Christ, and we're just starting this theme. We just started it last week. You might recall last week that Jack said, hey, you're not really ready to hear about in Christ until you realize who Christ is. And Jack talked about 118 titles of Christ, all in one sermon. You know, if there's ever a trivia question, which elder at New Song holds the record for the most sermon points? The current record holder is Jack at 118 sermon points. Jack, thank you for paring down your sermon from its original length of 84 hours. Thank you for working with our lunch schedules for the day. I'm glad you were able to make it work for us. I have a nice thank you note to hand to you from a visitor named Eutychus, who was here last week. He really appreciated your brevity. But I think Jack's right. I think before we really get into this theme of in Christ, we should know who Christ is. But I'm going to start with a slightly different starting point. It's the same thought that we should know who Christ is before we really appreciate who we are in Christ, but I'm going to talk about what is often referred to by theologians as the corporate Christ. That is, the body of Christ, which is Christ's bride, the church. And in particular, we will talk about what it means for Christ to be the head of the church. And we're going to ask some practical questions about the headship of Christ. I like practical questions. It makes people think. We'll be asking questions such as, who is in charge of the church? Can I get in trouble for not recognizing the body of Christ? What do I do if my previous pastor abused his spiritual authority? Is my elder spiritually better than me? And what is more important in the church? Sound doctrine, unity, love? Something else. Let's go back to our slide, our first verse. We see from verse 18 that Christ is the head of the church. That's the part that I've underlined here in this passage. Now, we know this from a variety of other verses in the New Testament, and I'm going to list a few of them. I am not listing them all. There are many verses that talk about how Christ is the head of the church. But in Ephesians chapter 1, we see he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In Ephesians 5, it says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." And we see it in Colossians 2, "Let no one disqualify you," insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments. I like to say ligaments instead of ligaments. I overpronounce it on purpose. That's okay. Grows with a growth that is from God. So if you're wondering, where does it say that Christ is the head of the church? The answer is Ephesians and Colossians. But it's not just in Ephesians and Colossians. And as I said, there are other verses in Ephesians that I didn't even list on here. But you can also see it in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Matthew 8:20, if you know what to look for, it's in various places. So our theme this year is in Christ, and I know that a lot of people, when they think of verses on in Christ as it relates to the church, you probably go to Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 through 28, and it reads, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And it does say that. That's a very important verse. But does that mean then that there is no structure to the body of Christ? Well, actually, there are a lot of verses about structure in the body of Christ. We see that God has appointed people to particular tasks. Some are appointed to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors. We see that there are elders and deacons and various types of spiritual gifts and various types of ministries. The Bible goes into quite a bit of detail on the structure of the church. So it does say that we are all one in Christ Jesus, but the scriptures also state that we have a place in the body of Christ. Now, this is not contradictory, this is complementary. Think of you are one in Christ as one rail, and we all have a part in the body of Christ as the second rail. And a good train will ride on both rails. If a train only rides on one rail, it would quickly become unbalanced. You know, a lot of Bible truths are like this. For example, God is Abba, but we should also learn to fear the Lord. You should be on both those rails. God loves sinners, but we still preach repentance. They're not contradictory truths, they are complementary truths. They keep us from going too far one way or the other. They're two rails. They're doctrinal couplets that complement each other. So going back to our two truths about church structure, we're all one in Christ, and yet we also have our place in the body of Christ. Those are the two rails. You can see how when Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that he incorporates them both into this passage. This is 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 13. "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of one spirit." So do you see how the scriptures show us both truths and that the two truths complement each other? The problem comes when we start taking our cues on church structure more from the world than from the Word. You might notice that many churches take their church structure from the Protestant Reformation. But the Protestant Reformation took its cues on church structure from the Catholic Church. And the Catholic Church took a lot of its cues on church structure from a lot of ancient sources, including from the Old Testament. But is it right? Who decides who's in charge of the church? That leads us to question number one. Who is in charge of the church? And the answer is Jesus. Jesus. Jesus is in charge of the church. If you ever encounter a church where the pastor or a priest or an elder says, I don't care what the scriptures state, I'm in charge here. You should probably consider running out and finding a new church. The head of the church is Christ. The head of the local church is supposed to be Christ. The head of the American church is supposed to be Christ. The head of the global church is supposed to be Christ. The head of the church down through the ages is supposed to be Christ. What's more, Christ's connection to the entire body of Christ is entirely personal and direct. In other words, every person that's here today is allowed to hear from God for themselves. Every person here is allowed to question the teaching from the pulpit in light of the clear text of the scripture. Every person here is allowed to follow Christ even without the blessing of a pastor, priest, or elder. And why is that? Because Christ is directly and personally connected to every single Christian. You don't have to hear from God through a priest. You don't have to hear from God through a pastor. You don't have to hear from God through an elder. You can, sure. I mean, probably you'll find it useful to do so from time to time. But you're also allowed to hear from God by yourself. And you're encouraged to do so on a regular basis. God is connected to every believer, not just through a spiritual leader. God is connected to every believer directly and personally because Christ is the head of the entire church. Remember Colossians, go back to Colossians. It says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. So take a look at the underlined bit here. The entire church body is connected to the head. Don't think of your elder as a neck or a spinal column. That's dangerous thinking. The very notion that God is the brain and you're just a toe, and you would never know what the brain is saying if it weren't for the spinal column, that's not the way the body of Christ works. That might be how a human body works, but that's not how the body of Christ works. In fact, that kind of thinking is actually heretical. I am not here to micromanage your lives. I do want to get more involved in my family's lives, of course, but you know, I have additional levels of responsibility as a husband and as a father, but I don't micromanage your lives because I expect you to be directly connected to the head yourself. Will you always hear from God clearly? No, not always. But that's just part of maturing in the Lord, is to learn to listen to and obey the voice of the Lord. The elders can help you if you need help in learning how to listen and how to obey God's voice, but you can't expect us to hear from God 24/7 for you. Maybe sometimes you'll need a little confirmation. Maybe you can ask the elders to pray that you hear properly from the Lord. I'll gladly pray for you if you have such a prayer request, but you shouldn't come to us every day and say, what does the Lord want to say to me today? You have to learn to listen to the Lord yourself. As one of your elders, I really want to help you grow spiritually. But there are pastors out there that gave up on the full gospel a while back, and listening to some of them can get you into real trouble. As you learn to grow in the Lord, you must learn to rightly divide truth from error. As you grow in the Lord, you've got to learn to do that yourself. It's just part of Christian maturity. I'm still growing myself, okay? I mean, when I was a young man, I didn't know nearly as much about the Lord as I do now. But God is helping me to grow. I mean, this is one of the reasons we don't have 20-year-olds as elders here. Okay, you're with me so far. Hopefully. All right, question two. Can I get in trouble for not recognizing the body of Christ? The answer is yes, there's actually biblical precedent for this very thing. If you dig around in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you'll see that when the church in Corinth was assembled, they weren't eating together. They were eating in shifts, and those shifts were probably based on who got off work at a certain time. Let me break this down into a little bit more detail. The earlier church in Corinth didn't just have communion by itself. There was an entire meal, which they would call a love feast. Plenty of food, plenty of wine, waiting for the entire church to enjoy. Communion was just a small part of the love feast. So the food was set up ahead of time, but certain people were impatient, started to feast a little too heavily before the other Christians could get off work and join them for the service. They got a little too tipsy on the wine, which was the main beverage of the day. And when the rest of the church showed up, there was no food left. There was no wine left. So the second group to arrive got nothing, but the first group was full and drunk. Nowadays, nobody gets drunk in our church for communion because we only have the little micro-sized elements for communion. You know those prepackaged plastic cups that we use sometimes for communion? Do you know what those remind me of? Have you ever had a nice, big, refreshing soda or juice? Well, it reminds me of that, but not the bottle, just the cap. that's all you get. But in Corinth, they didn't have micro-sized communion elements. They were putting on an entire love feast, which was to actually have an entire meal's worth of food and drink. Then the people who were feasting too early and too heavily were getting sick. And a number of them were actually dying prematurely. And Paul kind of wrote to the church in Corinth and said, hey, don't bother to wait for the autopsy report. I'm telling you right now, God is behind this outbreak of dead drunkards in the church. This is from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 29 through 31. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. You can read the entire passage. I'm not going to go into all of 1 Corinthians 11 here because we don't have the time for it, but you can read the chapter on your own. If you were going to take the communion in such a way that you didn't care that half the church would get nothing because you'd already had seconds and thirds at the Lord's table, you would run the risk of the Lord's judgment. Judgment not because you're impatient. Judgment not because you're gluttonous, but because you were unable to discern the fact that the Lord's table is for all the saints, and you, by your actions, would be excluding other Christians. What brought about judgment to the church in Corinth? Failure to discern the body of Christ, which resulted in a very unhealthy tiered system in the church in Corinth, where one group was getting early access and the other group was getting nothing. And God would have none of that. I will say this with complete soberness of thought. God would rather just kill off some misbehaving Christians than to see the body of Christ be fragmented and divided in such a wickedly disrespectful manner. Man, that's sobering. It's all there in 1 Corinthians 11. All right, question 3. What should I do if my previous pastor abused his spiritual authority? The answer is, you gotta forgive. I cannot think of any topic that actually frightens me more as an elder on any biblical issue than the risk of abusing a person at a church by misusing my status as a leader in the church. Now, I don't want to be paralyzed by this fear, but I do want to have a healthy respect for these concerns. And the reason I'm sensitive to it is because I've seen it, and I've been the victim of it myself. I don't talk about it often, but it was real. I was under this growing list of spiritual gifts and ministries that I wasn't allowed to operate in, not even in my small group, because a pastor was afraid of me. I was just talking about the word, nothing special. I wasn't trying to challenge this pastor, but an insecure minister had ministry envy, and it resulted in abuse of the spiritual authority. Thankfully, the Lord had already warned me about this person months and months beforehand. So when it happened, I was just able to tell the Lord, thank you for the warning. But some people get completely sideswiped by people in positions of spiritual authority. And by that, I'm not talking about like physical abuse or sex abuse cases. That is its own horrible tragedy. But I'm talking specifically today about priests, pastors, elders, and others that misuse their spiritual authority. They put people in ministry cages because they're envious of them, and they don't know how to handle people that aren't clones. It's abusive, and God will sort it out eventually. Remember our two rails that we talked about? They're supposed to be church structure, but remember, each person is capable of hearing from the Lord themselves. And on top of that, the Bible weighs in on this. This is actually a big deal to the Lord. Within the Ten Commandments is the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Now, within many Christian circles, they will tell you that you should not say God when you hit your thumb with a hammer. They'll say that's what that's about. And it's such a big deal to God that it makes the top 10 list of the Ten Commandments. But many Jewish teachers teach the command differently. They say that taking the name of the Lord in vain is to improperly misuse the name of the Lord. Let me give you an example as it would relate to spiritual abuse. You might have your own disagreement with someone, but if you attack someone misusing the name of the Lord, this would be a horrendous example of taking the name of the Lord in vain. For example, let's suppose I went to Brother Greg, and I told him, I don't like the way you dress. I don't like it. There's not enough. Yeah. not enough tassels on your cloak, brother. Yeah. Now, this is a fictitious example. I don't care about the number of tassels on your cloak. Just an entirely fictitious example. But it'd be one thing if I just said, I don't like the way you dress. Okay? But let's suppose I misused the name of the Lord with how I relayed this information. Let's suppose I said, Brother Greg, God is repulsed with how you dress. And God has sent me to tell you that you're under judgment for how you dress. And you need to step back from all your ministries because you're keeping the Holy Spirit from moving. Do you hear how much more damaging my comments are to him? How much worse a thing would be as Greg's elder if I had said such a thing and meant it? I think the Jewish teachers have it right on this one. I think it's a big enough horror to make the Big Ten, the Ten Commandments. I think the third commandment is more about misusing God's name than saying God's name when you hurt yourself. Now, if you have been a victim of spiritual abuse from a church leader, I am so sorry that has happened to you. I hope that was not at New Song. And I hope that whoever did it to you, you forgive that abusive person and that you find the courage to minister again. I'll tell you what, I'm going to save just a little time at the end of the service to lead you through a forgiveness exercise if you've been spiritually abused. That'll be right after we finish our question section at the end of the sermon. Okay, question 4. Is my elder spiritually better than me? The answer is no. And all the elders' wives said, it was Mary's idea to put that joke in there. No, we do as elders, we have to hold ourselves to certain biblical standards. But you should not think of us as supermen and everyone else as Clark Kent or Lois Lane. The idea that elders are supermen and everyone else is Clark Kent or Lois Lane is, in my opinion, one of the most destructive heresies to have ever hit the church. Because if you believe that only the elders are a threat to Satan, and the rest of us are just here to be inspired by them, What that does to the church is it incapacitates and depowers 99% of the church. As I read the scripture, my job is to empower you, or better yet, help you realize the Holy Spirit has already empowered you. It's not the elder that's a threat to Satan. It's the Christian that walks by the Spirit. It's not the elder that can transform your marketplace. It is the Christian that walks by the Spirit. It's not the elder that will transform our country. It is the Christian that will walk by the Spirit. Who can change Central Ohio for Christ? You can, and I can, because either one of us can walk by the Spirit. Better yet, both of us can walk by the Spirit. And even better, all of us walking by the Spirit. I cannot even openly boast to you that I'm a better man spiritually than my own children. My goal is for them to spiritually surpass me. Some of them may have already surpassed me. None of us have quit racing, so we're not comparing statistics. I tell you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Whoever can walk by the Spirit will succeed the person that walks according to the flesh. Any heathen can walk by the flesh. Only a Christian can walk by the Spirit of God. Unfortunately, Christians can choose to walk by the Spirit or by the flesh. We can choose to live in an unpowered status, or we can choose to live in a superpowered status. We make our own worst mistakes when we're in an unpowered status and walking in the flesh. We'll make our biggest gains for the kingdom when we're in a superpowered status because we're walking in the Spirit. You follow that, right? Because nothing about what I just said has anything to do with your title at New Song. Nothing. If you volunteer for our children's ministries, and you walk according to the Spirit when you lead the children's teaching, you're batting 1,000 for the kingdom of God for the morning. If you're an attorney, you'd otherwise be the lowest of all life forms. But if you're walking by the Spirit as you are in the marketplace, then you're batting 1,000 for the kingdom that day. And if I'm out here preaching on Sunday and I'm only operating in the flesh, I'm batting way less than you are for the day. You know, one day God's going to show us our statistics. One day we'll get to see the back of our baseball cards. We'll see all the statistics. How many career encouragements? How many calls to return to the Word of God? How many glorifications of Christ? How much spiritual fruit did I grow? I'll tell you right now, the person that spends the most time walking in the Spirit will have the best statistics at the end of their life. Galatians 5, 16 through 24. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the Spirit are against this. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And if you say, you know, Phil, that sounds encouraging, but I don't have any nice statistics for the kingdom because I've made a mess of my life. Let me tell you, today is the day of salvation. Give it over to Christ. All over again. You could do it right now in your seat. Right now, you could say, Lord, I give you my life all over again. I want to learn to walk by your Spirit. Guide me, Lord. The Lord loves those prayers. Your statistics will start to increase. But I want you to understand this, that even though one day you'll see your statistics in heaven on the day of judgment of the saints, which is referred to in 1 Corinthians 3, but even if I knew that I was going to have more statistics than someone else here, I would still never pretend to be a better person than they are spiritually. Because any merits I could possibly have to my life are only gifts from the Father in heaven. My only claim to fame would be I receive gifts from my Father. That's not really something I can brag about very well. If I have any spiritual growth in this life, it's because I'm connected to the head, connected to the headship of Christ. That's where the spiritual growth comes from, not from me. There's nothing in my title at this church, nothing in my genetics, nothing in my physical possessions, nothing in my education that produces any spiritual growth. That growth is from Jesus. Okay. Question 5. What is more important in the church? Is it sound doctrine, unity, love, or something else? Like maybe being connected to the headship of Christ. The answer is D, being connected to the headship of Christ. Because if you do this, you'll have love. And if you have love, you'll be working on unity. And if you have unity, you don't necessarily have sound doctrine. But if you have the headship of Christ, the Lord will slowly guide you if you should accidentally fall into doctrinal error. I want to say this, and I'll just let the chips fall where they may. There are a lot of goofy and deranged teachings out there within Christianity, a lot. And as elders, we really try very hard to just be on our guard for these things at New Song. Do you know which part of the body of Christ is responsible for knowing the scriptures enough that you don't fall into error? Who's responsible for that? Is it the elders? Is it the teachers? Those with the gift of discernment? Is it the children's workers? The answer is, you are. It's every Christian's responsibility ever in the entire history of the church to know the scriptures for themselves so that they don't fall into error. I used to have this little maneuver that I would do when I knew two saints were arguing over a doctrinal issue. And I took this little maneuver right from Jesus, who used this all the time. Jesus would ask the debating people, how do you read the scriptures on this issue? In other words, what Bible verses are you starting with for your discussion? And sometimes people would have Bible verses to state, but there were many times when I would ask that question and you could hear the crickets chirping. Do you know why the crickets were chirping? Because nobody had cracked the scripture yet on the topic. They were debating spiritual issues with just their own reasoning. The only book they had read was the Book of Opinions. And that is spiritual sloth, spiritual laziness. That's opinionated uninformedness, enthusiastic ignorance, ignorance mixed with zeal. I'll say this, if you have special needs, or if you're illiterate, or you don't read well, or you have some other medical or educational reason you can't read the scripture, then just do your best. We will not hold you to the standards of the highly educated. But if you've passed high school, you live in the information age, you can read well, and you owe it to yourself to know the scriptures for yourself. Do you learn best with a teacher? Yeah, usually, assuming you pick a good teacher. But you can read the Bible for yourself because the Holy Spirit will teach us. That's actually part of the headship of Christ. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 27, John writes, "But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him." I'm not here to diminish the ministry of teachers. I love what teachers do, assuming they're faithfully. They're a useful part of the body of Christ. I like to think of myself as a bit of a teacher. But every Christian is capable of picking up the Bible for themselves and reading it and letting the Lord lead and guide them. Will you get further with a teacher? Yeah, probably, assuming you have a faithful teacher. But can you learn for yourself? Yes, the scriptures say you can, because of the headship of Christ. The growth is coming from the Lord himself, and if we're abiding in him, we will grow spiritually. Where Christians often fall into a trap is they get too busy for devotional time with the Lord and reading his word, and they feel like they can make up for it if they just get under some fancy teachers. But you don't always know the good teachers from the bad teachers unless you're spending time with the Lord. That's the trap. I mean, there are entire churches where the pastor will say all kind of spiritually goofy stuff, and nobody in the congregation will blink an eye, because nobody's spending enough time with the Lord to know when error is being spoken. An entire congregation of the spiritually lazy. An entire gathering of pew potatoes. If you ever visited one of those churches, you would pick up on it right away. You'd know nobody was cracking the word. You'd hear the crummy teaching. You'd notice nobody was blinking an eye at the crummy teaching, and you'd just start running for the back door. You have to know the scriptures for ourselves to avoid serious error. That's why we're constantly challenging you from this pulpit to be like the Bereans, examining the scriptures for yourselves. If you spend time with the Lord every day in devotions, I mean, you really make a point of taking that time every day, you will outgrow your doctrinal errors. You can still fall into them from time to time, but the Lord will lead you back out. Maybe not all at once, but you'll be on your way. Why? Because the growth would come from Christ, and that spiritual growth would gradually push out the nonsense. The maturity of the saints is not a pipe dream. You can become a maturing saint. I don't know that we ever really fully arrive, but we can get closer and closer to perfection. I'm 49, and I've really only been serious about my faith for about 38 of those years. By the time I'm 80 years old, I plan on being exponentially awesome in the faith. But that is not just my goal for me. That is my goal for all of us here. I want you to be exponentially awesome in the faith as you grow in the Lord. You don't have to be an elder to be awesome. You can be awesome in whatever ministry you've got. All right, let me summarize the sermon, and then we'll do that forgiveness exercise. Here are my key takeaways from today's sermon. Number one, Christ is the head of the church. Number two, we are all one in the Lord, but we all have a place in the body of Christ. Number three, Christ's connection to the entire body of Christ is entirely personal and direct. You don't have to have an intermediary, because we believe in what's called the priesthood of all believers. Number four, you can get in trouble with the Lord for not recognizing the body of Christ. Number five, if you've been spiritually abused, you must forgive. And again, that exercise is coming up in just a moment. Number six, the elders are not spiritually better than you. I look up to every elder we have here at New Song, but I don't look to them as if they were supermen. You can do awesome things for the Lord yourself if you walk by the Spirit. Number seven, making time with the Lord is necessary and learning to accept the headship of Christ. And number eight, the headship of Christ is crucial not just for your spiritual health, but also for the entire church body. Okay, all right. I'm just going to take a couple minutes here, and I'm going to lead you through a forgiveness exercise. Now, this exercise might not be for everyone, but as I was putting the sermon together, I felt like the Lord was just challenging me that there were people here that were hurting from having been spiritually abused in the past. So I dusted off an exercise that we did during Seek Week, and I want to say it was 2020, somewhere around then. We did a Seek Week exercise on forgiveness, and I'm condensing that hour into about 3 minutes. So Maybe next week I'll get a nice letter from Eutychus. We'll see. So, this is just for the people who have been spiritually abused. I don't know who that is. The Lord didn't give me any names. He just said, run them through the exercise. So, the first thing I want you to understand is that Jesus Christ loves you. That's the first thing you've got to understand. Jesus Christ loves you. Maybe it would be useful for you to imagine being at the foot of the cross of Christ with the blood of Christ coming down from Christ on the cross. And when it gets to where you are, you look into the eyes of Christ and you can see the love in his eyes for you. Second thing, I want you to acknowledge that Christ has forgiven you of your sins. Every horrible thing you ever did, it's under the blood of Christ. It's all under the blood. The third thing, I want you to ask the Lord, Lord, have I withheld forgiveness from someone that has spiritually abused me? Just take a few seconds and listen to the Lord on that. For a number of you, a name or a face or an event will come to your memory. Lord, show us. Fourth, I want you to ask the Lord, how extensively was I wounded by this spiritual abuse? Just ask the Lord, let him tell you. Fifth, I want you to pray for strength. I want you to pray, Lord, help me to forgive this person. Help me to forgive this person today. And now the sixth step, I want you to submit your wound to Christ. I want you to declare your allegiance to Jesus Christ. Submit yourself to the Lord, including that wound. Lord, I submit this wound to you. I submit this abuse to you. I submit this unfair punishment to you. I submit this injustice to you. I submit this neglect to you. I submit these harsh words to you. I submit my wound to you, Lord. Just pray that for a moment, please. Seventh, I want you to ask the Lord to remove any spiritual opponents that may be aggravating that wound in your life. Pray that the Lord forces the enemy to flee, to leave your wound alone. All right, eighth, I want you to pray to the Lord again. This time you're going to pray that the Lord cleanses out your wound from any unforgiveness. Maybe you would find it useful to just imagine the Lord cleaning out a wound in your life. Maybe he's got a rag and it's just got a drop of his blood on it. And as he cleanses your wound, the infection disappears. As Christ looks at you and says, by my stripes you are healed. Until the wound is cleared out, maybe that would be easier for you to visualize that. Ninth, I want you to thank the Lord for cleansing your wound and for being your Savior. Take just a moment and say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for cleansing this wound. Tenth, I want you to tell the Lord that you forgive the person that wronged you. I save this step for a little bit later in the process because I think some people need the extra steps to visualize the infection being removed, but you have to forgive your wrongdoer. Name them by name and say, Lord, I forgive this person that spiritually abused me. It can be a very short prayer. You're not forgetting what they did, but you're letting the Lord deal with it. All right, 11th, if this has been you and you've been praying along the steps so far, I want you to just take a moment and just pray for the Lord's forgiveness for having withheld forgiveness yourself for so long. And the 12th and final step, ask the Lord to bless the person who abused you. Not with material blessings, not with prestige or money, but with spiritual blessings. Ask the Lord to bless your abuser with a desire to repent and with a heart that longs to please the Lord. Just say a quick little blessing over your wrongdoer. I think if you follow the steps, I think you can do it. Okay.